We've had a great social issue going on in our country for the last many decades, and it has only become even greater in our media's attention, and then with the Supreme Court decision in California of several weeks ago now, paving the way to sanction same-sex marriages, gay marriages, whatever you want to call that. There is a lot of people asking, and they should be asking the question, where does that fit into my concept of God, to our church, to morality, to history, to whatever? And different churches are coming to different answers to that. And some are applauding it, and some are saying, God, help us, what is happening to this nation? And so I've had people ask me, what about this? It's been a big topic in my family. My kids and I have had hours of conversation about this for the last several weeks and debating different sides. And you're saying, okay, well, you take this side and I'll take this side and let's see what we can think of. But I want to talk tonight because, and before we get to that, let me roll back now where we are in David. You know, the history loosely of the Old Testament was the idea that God had called out a group of people that were going to be very special to him. And let me say, as I go through this tonight, try to put on pause arguments about all that Old Testament concept. That's not the purpose tonight. Let me just give you a loose idea of what the Old Testament said, whether you liked it or not, or agree with it or not, to give us a frame of reference. The Old Testament concept was that God said, okay, I want to work with a select group of people. They're going to be my people. Abraham, we're going to start it with you. So come here. Abraham, you and Sarah, I'm going to give you a child. And that child is going to be the father of this great people that I'm going to work with. We would come to know that group as the Jews or as Israelites. But even if you remember, as God began to promise to Abram, even in that promise to the first, the father of the Hebrews and the father of the Arabs, even in that promise, he already foreshadowed that it was going to far extend outside of Israel. Because you remember what he said? He said, Abraham, through your seed, this is in Genesis chapter 12 and on, he said, through your seed, I'm going to bless the entire earth. He said, in fact, your seed will become so plentiful, it will be like the sand on the seashores. All the world. So even in that promise, there was something that Abraham didn't quite conceive, that this would, yes, be to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Joseph, and eventually to David, and Solomon, and Elijah, and Daniel, and to Peter, Paul, John, and Mary. But someday, it would be to everybody on the earth. But let's come back. But it starts with Abraham, starts with his descendants. They eventually go to Egypt. God raises up a leader named Moses, and he brings his people out of Egypt. And there's still this like promise that you're my people. Out of all the peoples of the earth, you're going to be my special people. And so he works with them, and he brings them into the promised land, what is today Israel. And they begin to build their villages. And for about 400 years, they're just kind of a loose, scattered group of tribes living in the land. This comes up now to the time of David. They didn't like that. After about 400 years, they're like, you know, we want to be a kingdom like other kingdoms. So we want a king. So they chose their first king, and his name was Saul. He didn't do too well, and so they got their second king, which we've been looking at, David. David was their second king. So now they're kind of a real nation. They have a real king. They have a palace. David's son will build them a real place of worship called the temple. And they're going to be, you know, like other nations around them. They'll be like the Egyptians. They have their palace and they have their temples of worship and they have a nation and they have rulers and an army, something they've never had. So all through the Old Testament, God seems to be working with this geopolitical group we would call a nation. It's imperative that you understand what I just said. He is working with a geographical, political, ethnic group of people called the Jews, Hebrews, Israelites. Why is he doing that? We don't have time to get through that. The New Testament kind of opens. But one of the beliefs is that, the central, I think, biblical belief, is that God wanted to eventually unfold the idea of salvation to all. And he was going to do it through the law, which was taught through Moses. And so he needed this political, ethnic nation called the Israelites to be the harbingers of the law. And so they held the law, and they taught the law, and they passed it down through hundreds of years, then into 1,000 years. So that someday, when Jesus Christ came, he had a group of people that could, he could spring from the theology and the doctrine of God and the doctrine even of grace and of law. In fact, all these rules in the Old Testament that seem so archaic, Paul in the book of Romans will tell you why they were there. And it was basically there to prove this. It was there to prove that you can't please God by a bunch of rules. That's what the purpose of the law was. You say, well, then why would God do that? Because God had to eventually let everyone see that if you are going to be in relationship with me, the only way you can do it is by grace. You can't work hard enough to be good enough for God. You can't do enough religious things to be religious enough for God. That's what the law was called, the schoolmaster. He said, I just wanted to show you. And that's why every year the Israelites were like, we didn't keep the law perfectly. Come on, we got to take another lamb up to the temple and sacrifice this thing, because we just can't fulfill this law. And that's why Jesus Christ finally came and said, listen, I'll be the last sacrifice. Sacrifice me and I will pay the penalty. Can't you? What he was saying was, can't you see? Stop all that. You can't please God through always trying harder. Just realize that I come to offer grace. A free, unconditional love and acceptance of you. And that was revealed beautifully through all that picture of the Old Testament. Okay. But in the Old Testament, God was having to keep this nation viable, because they were the people that possessed the law and the prophets and all this that would kind of make sense when Jesus Christ came. Otherwise, he comes and there's no prophet, there's no law. Who is this guy? What is he saying? So they give him the background, the historicity he needs and all of that. Well, to do that, Jesus then worked with them as a nation. I mean, God worked with them as a nation, and that's why they were judged as a nation. Even when our psalm we read tonight, it went back and forth from good to bad, if you remember. It was like, oh, the righteous, God makes the streams run for them in the desert. And then it would say, and then when they displease me, he makes their orchards become parched deserts. God would judge the Israelites as a nation. He would tell them, hey, if you don't heed me, I'm going to judge your nation. And he did it. He brought Nebuchadnezzar down and took them slaves, and then they came back, and it always did what God wanted. Whenever they would kind of lose sight of God and begin to worship other things, when God judged their nation, then they were like, oh Lord, we were sorry. What were we thinking? Okay, we'll come back. Okay, good. And that was kind of the history of Israel, back and forth, back and forth. Okay, now when Jesus comes, Jesus says, now we're changing it. Thank you. The fullness of time has come. The law has served its purpose. Israel is not now going to be a political, ethnic group of people, but I'm going to open up the definition of my people to not just mean physical descendants of Abraham, but my people are now going to be all who come to me. And Jesus started using language like this, whosoever will may come. Then after him, the first fathers of the church, apostles like Peter and Paul, begin to say the same thing. They begin to say things like, well, we are now God's people, a holy nation. We've been called out of every tribe and every nation and all these different languages, and God has made us now his people. In fact, the biggest disagreement in the first like 30, 40 years of the church was that the Jews, who thought of Jesus as their Messiah, didn't like that all these Gentiles and Asians and Greeks and Latin-speaking people were beginning to become followers of Christ. They're like, hey, this is a Jewish thing. And the apostles were like, no, it's really not. In the Old Testament, God's people were the Jews. But in the New Testament, that has expanded, and God's people are anyone and everyone who will follow him. You'll see why I'm saying all this in a minute. So the Old Testament idea is, yes, there's a nation with a king, with a bunch of rules, they own a piece of property, and God says, I'm going to work with you in that way, because I need this. But now, the New Testament says, it's now a spiritual kingdom. It's not now a physical kingdom. It's not now a geographical location on earth. It's everywhere. So the people of God now are not necessarily someone living in Israel. But the people of God are followers of God in San Diego, in Russia, in the Ukraine, in South America, in Mexico. We all make up God's worldwide people, otherwise known as the church, the called out ones. Why do I say all that? Let me actually just read a couple things so you know I'm not making this up. The last book of the Bible is Revelation. And in it, in its very figurative, symbolic language, there's this glimpse into heaven and the end of all time. And the author said this. He said in chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and there was a crowd so large that no one was able to count all the people. They were from every nation. They were from every tribe, every people's group, every different language group. And they were standing in front of the throne and the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes with palm branches in their hand. Again, it's a figurative speech, but what he's saying is, as I see the end of time, God's people is this immeasurable, uncountable group of people that have been called out of every little group of people on earth and been brought together as God's own. What did Peter say? Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, he said, "You, Christians, you are now God's chosen people. You become a royal priesthood. You are now a holy, a spiritual nation, a people to be His very own, to proclaim the wonderful deeds of the One who has called you." Listen, I love what he said. I got to be not given the temptation to preach on these verses. He said, all of you Christians from all your different nations and walks and different languages, you have now been called to be a special people to show forth to the world all the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. Paul, who often says some things that concern a lot of people, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. And by the way, the whole book of Galatians is about this battle of saying it's not about Israel anymore. It's about the worldwide church. He said, because all of you are one in the Messiah Jesus. Now he's writing to Greeks and Romans and Israelites. He says, because all of you have come into Jesus, then a person is no longer a Jew, no longer a Greek, no longer slave, no longer a master, no longer male, no longer female, but you're one in God. It's totally, absolutely revolutionary. The world at this time doesn't know it. They're beginning to have a concept of being like maybe a Roman Empire person, but they still thought of themselves as a Phoenician or a Greek. But he's saying, hey, if you're a follower of Christ, it supersedes all of that. You're not male or female. You're not slave free. You're not rich. You're not poor. You're not this, you're that. You are now a follower of Christ. That is now your identity. I could read some more, but I don't think I need to. I say all that to say this. The battle right now raging in many fronts in our nation and the political realm is not a new battle. It has been fought throughout the history of the church, and that is this. Christians have to decide, what is the role that my religion and my beliefs plays in my society and in my political world? That is a question you do have to answer, because we are Christians, we are followers of Christ, but we also live in a world, in a country, that says you vote, and you vote for what you believe in. So, as Christians, how do we juggle that? Let me just say, from church history, which I love, we haven't done very well on it most of the time. There have been little bright spots where I think actually Christians kind of understood a good balance between being a Christian and being a good political leader. But most of the time they blended them and it was not really healthy for anyone. In fact, go back to the very beginning of the church. For the first 300 years of the church was illegal. You were not supposed to be a follower of Christ. They imprisoned you. Many times they would kill you. Some of the most horrific acts were done in those first 300 years when emperors would take followers of Christ and they would dip them in tar and tie them to big poles, and Nero would throw garden parties for the Roman elite lit up at night by the human torches of Christians. Secular history tells us this. They would throw Christians into the Colosseum and watch them ripped apart by beasts. So this was not in the first 300 years, the church knew nothing about politically taking over or imposing its values upon the rest of society. And yet they were exploding. Why? Because they knew that Jesus never said, go in and try to reform society. He said, go tell people the good news. And when people's lives were transformed, eventually it did begin to transform the whole culture. So at about 325, we have an emperor who says, you know what, we're going to outlaw paganism in the Roman Empire. There's so many Christians now, we're going to be a Christian empire. And most church historians now look back and realize it wasn't really a good thing for the church necessarily. Because once the church, and over the next 200 years, began to get the power of government, then weird things begin to happen to the church. And suddenly good living and good preaching and good things begin to be mixed with political intrigue and warring factions and who was going to control this part of the empire and who was going to take this kingdom and who was getting appointed to be the bishop here because their son was going to be in the government in the Roman Empire. And it just became a really muddy, not good time. Well, by the time you get into the Middle Ages, as you know from history, the church was the government. They did have both houses. They had their spiritual life and their political life, and they had merged them, and the Holy Roman Catholic Church ruled Europe. Most of us also know it wasn't a real good time. Even Roman Catholics admit, we look back to those, and there's not too many leaders and times we say, hey, we're proud of that. We have popes like Leo X and other things going on that was just not good. Hey, now let's not pick on the Catholics. We come along to 1500 and the Protestants become, and Martin Luther comes and he says, hey, I have a new idea. This is going to be a salvation by faith. Yay, we're Protestants, and John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, and all those. But they didn't understand this very well either. And they begin to say, well, listen, we live in Geneva, and now there's so many Christians in Geneva, all Protestants. Well, we'll just set up the government. And we're going to set up the city according to the beliefs that we have in God. And so they did. They made all the rules according to what they believed God wanted. They were trying to legislate their religious views. Didn't work out well for them either. Much as we appreciate much of the work of John Calvin and those early Protestants, being in a Protestant church, we don't like to remember that John Calvin said, hey, we believe that you should be sprinkled as a baby to be baptized. Some of you who believe that you should be baptized by being dunked underwater, that's against the law because we have the power politically and we have said you can't do that. And so early Baptists that begin to say, well, we just want to be baptized in water, they would drown them. Christian people who had control of the government would say, you have to live by our laws, so they would drown their fellow believers in Jesus Christ underwater, saying, you want to be baptized and held underwater, that's what you get. I mean, it was not pretty. We come down, we know the wars in Europe, we know even coming to our nation, the different colonies that were set up, and this one outlawed this religion. You couldn't be a Catholic in this colony, well, you could in this colony. This one was ruled by Quakers, this one was set up by the Anglican Church, and all these. And if you look back, the ones we tend to think worked out the best were those ones like Massachusetts that said, hey, we're going to try, even if imperfectly, to separate our personal religious biblical views from the laws we are going to set up as a people. We want some separation between the church ruling the state. Because we've seen it in practice in England, and it hasn't been good. And we've seen it in practice in Spain, and it's not been good. And we've seen it in practice in Geneva and Switzerland and Germany and Italy, and it's not been good. So this nation said, let's try to see if we can have a nation founded on the ideas that all men have an inherent right to freedom. Not because they're Roman Catholic or Protestant or Baptist or Pentecostal or Methodist, but just because they're human, they have certain inalienable rights. And let's ensure that all Americans have those liberties and have some religious tolerance then of one another. And so I think for the most part we have followed that. Over the past century, there has been growing, and it grew very strong through the 70s and the 80s were its highlight. This movement by the Christian right, by fundamentalists, and that's what I was born and raised in. Many of you may not know, through the 80s, I was a fiery television evangelist. We were the Christian right. We were on TV in Sacramento, and we had every Christian right person on, from Jerry Falwell to all of them, the Moral Majority, the California Coalition for the Family, and all those people. And the idea, I know where the idea comes from, but I set up the thing about Israel to show you that I think it's fallacious. The idea was this. We would use all this language like this. Oh, people, we've got to get America back to God. Because if America has laws that are ungodly, God will judge America. That's all this precedented on. Is the idea that if we allow ungodly laws in our nation, then God's favor won't be upon our nation. Stop. The premise is fallacious. That is a wrong idea. That sort of argument is comparing America to what? Israel. Old Testament Israel. It is using the very verses, the same understanding, to say that God has this group, this nation, this geopolitical entity, and that if they don't follow God's laws, God is going to judge them. Wait, stop. Have you read the New Testament? God's people is not America. God's people are the worldwide church. Yes, if you want to talk about as Christians, as the church, if we don't follow God's laws, I do believe judgment comes or correction comes to us. But America is not God's Israel. America is not now the leading nation of the world that God is favoring and say, hey, do my thing or I'm going to... That is Old Testament theology. It flies in the face of Romans, of Galatians, of the very work of Jesus when after he was crucified, the veil of that temple, the Bible says, tore in two and it said, now all may come and you are all my people. A nation? So first of all, the idea that says, well, God is going to judge us, so we've got to make sure that this is outlawed and this never happens, is based upon a wrong argument. It's the church that is God's people. And I wish that a lot of us preachers would turn all that energy, instead of passing laws to a nation, to look at our lives and our church's lives and saying, where are we as God's people in this church? Are we doing in our city what God wants us to do in feeding the poor and clothing the homeless and visiting and ministering to the down and the oppressed? That's what God is going to be concerned about. Not whether your laws... And let me show you why. If you take it to its logical conclusion, let's say that America passed all the wonderful laws it could according to whatever church wants to pass them. And of course, none of them agree with each other. But let's just pick your church, and they got America to pass every law they want to pass. We are now a Christian nation. Is that what God's interested in? A bunch of laws that are the right laws? Isn't he concerned about how the people are living? So what good is it even if we get all the right laws? Oh, God's now going to judge us because our laws are right, even though all the people secretly are doing whatever they want to do. Doesn't even make sense. There is before us right now a large movement in our state. We're going to see it over the next couple months. We're seeing this in action because the state has now done something that I agree culturally is very surprising, is redefining to say that now same-sex people can come together in marriage. And many churches are saying, wait a minute, we don't think that is right. We don't think that is biblical. We see something in the Bible that says something different. And I would say to those churches, then you have all not only the right, but the responsibility before God to tell people within your community of faith what you think truth is. But the step to say, but now in our pluralistic nation, so that we don't incur God's wrath on our nation, we are going to make sure that becomes a law and limit people's freedoms, is not only a colossal step, I think, that's illogical, but I don't think it's what God wants us as Christians doing. And I sat with some of these people and talked to them, and I said, okay, you get this one passed. And again, your reasoning is what? And it'll be something like this. Well, we believe this is a sin before God, okay? So that's your reasoning. It's wrong, so we're going to make it illegal. What else do you consider to be wrong? I mean, let's go. You have a Bible full of a lot of things in there. What else is wrong? I like to start with this one. I say, well, gossip. I said, let's start with some of the biggies. What's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Okay, you can look at some of these issues that have a couple things in the Bible that talks about them. Let's talk about idolatry. That is a major issue from Genesis all the way through Revelation. False religions. My dear Baptist friend, my dear Methodist evangelist, my dear Catholic friends, most all these other religions you consider to be false religions. Are we going to outlaw them in our country? Are we going to outlaw Buddhism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness? Are the Baptists going to outlaw the Catholics? Are the Catholics going to seek to outlaw all the Protestants? Are the Pentecostals going to outlaw the dispensationalists? I mean, that's where that says. If you truly believe that what you believe to be right or wrong, you must go to our political arena and outlaw it. My friends, there's no stopping that until you would have a theocracy, until you would have some group, some denomination, some cultural segment of society saying, this is what God wants, and we mandate that all people live according to what God wants. Scary, scary, scary. Then they would say to me, someone said this week, yeah, well, all laws are moral. You have to, at some point, have a morality that you all agree on, and many of us think this is outside of the bounds of our morality. I said, well, stop. I agree that laws are moral in a sense, but laws that restrict rights in our nation, historically, not that we've done it perfectly, but historically, we've said we will limit your right if your right hurts or infringes the rights of others. Because remember, we said that you as all human beings, not as Christians, as human beings, have rights to freedom, the pursuit of happiness, those kind of things. So, therefore, Phil, no, you have rights to freedom, but you can't kill Tommy. Because that infringes on his freedom to have any legal rights to life, the pursuit of happiness. And I'm sorry, Jen, you may have rights, but you don't have the right to go in and take stuff out of Judy's house. Because even though you have rights, that would restrict her rights of pursuit of happiness and freedom. So our laws to restrict freedoms historically have been basically saying your freedoms are restricted when they are restricting then the freedoms of others. The idea, one, that we would try to restrict freedoms of gay people in this country because it's going to make God happy, I think we already understand biblically is ludicrous. But two, to put that into our Constitution is not what this country has wanted to do. To let people marry, even if your church or our church doesn't do it, then your church has the right to not approve it and to not perform that ceremony. But to say we will stop you from having rights when those two people marrying don't infringe upon any of my rights, my pursuit of life, my pursuit of happiness, it may just have a problem with my church doctrine, is not what this country is founded upon. This is what I think we have to have the dialogue with people. I called up This past week, a girl came up to me at school, and she said, Mr. House, I am so mad. She goes, I was at church last night, and the youth pastor was talking, and he started talking against gay marriage and wanting us to sign a petition. And I said, I don't think that's right. We shouldn't be doing that. And then this was the church my kids go to on the other weeks. And so I made a call as my kid's father, and left a message for the youth pastor. And I was very kind, but I just said, sir, I said, you're teaching my kids, so I have a right to make this call, although I don't know you. I said, here's my phone number. I love the dialogue. I said, but this is a pluralistic nation. I know you don't believe in that personally, but what is your reasoning trying to outlaw it? And I said, let me just ask you something. Jesus said that his message was good news. So when Jesus came to a prostitute and said, I don't condemn you, that was good news. When he came to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who everybody hated and spit on, he said, hey, I'd like to go to your house today for dinner. That was good news. When Jesus looked at someone who was hurting and said, stretch out your hand, I'll make it better. That was good news. When a church gets up in the paper and says, we will not allow this and these people will not have rights, whether they were black and white in 1948, whether it was a woman not having the right to vote, whether it was a slave not going to be emancipated, the church is still saying, we will not. Is that good news to anybody? That's not the message of Jesus Christ. I said that to this man's voicemail. And I said, and I further want to ask you something this. I know you think it's wrong. I heard that from my kids and from the student, that you think it's morally wrong and you want to preserve the sanctity of marriage. Okay. Are you also then putting something in our California Constitution that is going to ban divorce? Because your Bible also is against that. Let's not stop there. Your Bible is also clearly against adultery. Do you have any plan to try to get that on the state legislature's agenda, to outlaw that? Oh, wait a minute. I know from a conversation you had with my son, who's dating someone who's not a Christian, that you also think it's a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian heterosexually. So you're going to make that illegal also. And to make sure that marriage is only between a Christian man and a Christian woman for life, with no adultery, no living together before marriage. No? And why are you picking on homosexuals? They don't return those calls. But it is the question I think we have to raise with them. And it's this. Do you not understand that as an American and as a Christian, you have different agendas? As a Christian, I have good news in Jesus Christ. And whether you are a Baptist, a fundamentalist, a Catholic, I do believe that we want people to see the joy and the truth, whatever that thing that we think that is, that we have found in following Jesus. But as an American, I have to look at someone that I think may be having a religion that's not all that good, or a lifestyle that I don't think is maybe the lifestyle I would choose. But to say, but as an American, you shouldn't be able to be fired from your job because you are that, or you look like that, or you're this color. And secondly, if they really are concerned about the sanctity of putting God's laws on our judicial books, where will they stop? Will we outlaw other religions? Will we outlaw straight people living together before they're married, having sex before they're married, having extramarital sex after they're married? Because all those things are clearly on the proscription list of their same beliefs. I say that tonight because I do want you to realize this. As you go, realize that God's people are not Americans, per se, or Italians, or Jews. Scripturally, God's people is everyone who has come through grace and become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why there's such a wonderful fellowship when you can be traveling somewhere in another nation, but you meet someone who's a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And there's that wonderful kindred spirit, because we are one nation, a holy spiritual group of people. And our calling was to take the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news, a news of grace, a news of no matter where you come from, God's love is steadfast for you. That's the message the world needs to hear from us. I'll close with one more story. It was 1998, and I was pastoring a large church in Northern California. And we had a TV show that was on and some notoriety. And so on a particular bill that would have limited, it was, I think, AB 101. It was the law that they were trying to pass, saying that you could not evict people once you found out they were homosexuals. And people are saying, no, we need that right. We don't want to give homosexuals rights. We should have the right to kick them out of our apartments if we find out that, you know, they are this debaucherous group of people. And so on a Sunday night or Saturday night, I got called from someone up in the state legislature, and they said, Reverend House, could you please, we're going before the governor on Monday, and we want to take a large representation. Your church is multi-ethnic. We know you have a TV with, you know, many people that watch. You have a large church. Can you bring a large delegation? And we're going to pack out this place, and we're going to show them that, no, we as Christians don't want this law to pass. And even though I was a fundamentalist then and a Christian right and all that, I was uncomfortable with it. And I said, let me get back with you on that. Okay, well, you know, you only have 24 hours because we have to have the people there. You'll have to talk about it at church on Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, I remember taking the pulpit and looking out at everybody and debating, am I going to tell them what time to be up there in the march and take off work? And are we going to get on the TV show today and, you know, announce this? And it came back to me when Jesus said, go preach the good news. And I thought, if I'm to go up there and I appear and on TV, we're going to say, we don't want this group to have these rights. And someone sees me. Do you think the next day I could come and say, hey, could I share with you a couple minutes about the powerful love of Jesus Christ? Do you think that person's going to want to hear anything I have to say? No. The good news of Jesus is what we were commissioned to take to a world. Not to make sure they wear skirts the length that our church wears them. Not to make sure that they go to church on the right day of the week that we think Jesus wants us to go. Not to make sure that their family unit looks exactly like we think the family unit is supposed to look like. Our news is good news. Hey, God loves you. I may personally not agree with all the way you're living your life or the things you do, but that's not my message to you. My message to you is that Jesus Christ's love is unconditional for you. And I believe that as that love begins to transform you, it might change some of the ways you live. That's not up to me. That's up to the power of God's Spirit in your life. My job is to bring you the good news. So as you go forth from here tonight, let that be your task. To say, let's as followers of Jesus bring the good news. Not try to legislate what we think the good news is for all people. Let's pray. God, thank you for the fact that you have called us from all different backgrounds, different walks of life. We don't all agree politically. We're different parties politically, different races, different backgrounds. And yet you've called us all through your grace. And here we are as a worldwide holy nation, a church of Jesus Christ. God, may we go out into this world. May we realize that the battle to be fought is not to be won in voting booths, but as lives are transformed by the power of your love. May we love the world like no one else loves it. Thank you, Jesus. We ask it in your name. We pray. Amen.